invite you to close your eyes again and humor me in a little imagination exercise. So go ahead and close your eyes. I would like you to picture God at work at his desk in his office. God is hard at work. His head is down. His back is to the door, and he is hard at work. And you walk into God's office, and you come up to his desk, and you give a little knock, knock, knock on his desk and say, "Excuse me." And God turns around and looks at you, and you make eye contact. And I want you to picture the expression on God's face. What is that expression for you? As you make eye contact with God, you interrupt his work, and he turns to you and makes eye contact with you. What is the expression that you see on that face? Is it suspicious or stern? Is it warm? Is it a nice to see you? Is it an expression that has mild annoyance on it? What is the expression for you? Hold that picture in your mind, keep your eyes closed, and hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort, the one who comforts us in every affliction of ours, in order to make us able to comfort those in every affliction through the comfort which we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are overflowing for us, so through Christ our comfort is also overflowing. But if we are being afflicted, it is for the sake of your comfort and salvation. If we are being comforted, it is for the sake of your comfort that will work in endurance, in enduring the same sufferings that we are now suffering. Now our hope for you is firm, knowing that as you are partners in the suffering, you are also partners in the comfort. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please open your eyes, if you wish. What was that expression that you saw on God's face when we went through that little exercise? As you pictured God turning to you after having been hard at work and you've interrupted him, and he turns to you, and what's the expression that you saw? If that expression did not have something related to this passage describes God as the God of all comfort, the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort. If that's not the first expression that you see when God turns his face toward you, that might say something about you and your understanding of God, your default assumptions about what God is like. That's not a criticism, but it is something that it is worth reflecting on. And I would actually, first practical point here, I would encourage you to take some time to reflect on that. If the description that you saw on God's face doesn't line up with the God of all comfort and mercy, then there's probably something that you need to straighten out with God so that he can reform and reshape your understanding of who he is. Please consider that. Paul knows from his Old Testament that the Father is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, as actually Dave just read for us. So what influences have been in your life that have caused you to have a different impression of God? Please take some time with God to puzzle through that. He's the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort. Olivia, would you go to the second slide, please? The one after Imagine. Thank you. Father of mercy and God of all comfort. And if you are familiar with the Gospel of John, Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. And some translations will translate that, or you've probably heard the description of the Holy Spirit as the Paraclete. That's from the Greek word. And it's the same Greek word that shows up here throughout this passage, both in the noun form and the verb form, to comfort. And it can be translated either console, which is, you know, as someone is going down, you're kind of there with them, you're their consolation, Or it can mean comfort in the sense that you've helped them sort of bottom out and you're there with them and maybe you're even helping them on the upswing a little bit. Or it can be translated encourage, which means you're actually bringing them up again. You're there with them as they are moving in an upward direction again. This word has a range of meanings. And so depending on the translation that you brought with you this morning, it may say comfort, it may say console. Not very many go with encourage through this passage, but actually one commentator I read suggested that we really need to translate this at least with comfort, but if not, probably even more so, encouragement. That God is the God of not just comfort, but encouragement, bringing people up again. And that he really does see 2 Corinthians as a letter of encouragement, that Paul writes to bring these believers who are really low at the moment, for good reasons, but he writes this letter in order to bring them up again, to encourage them. And so he sees God as the God of comfort and encouragement, and I hope you do too. And he says this about that God is the God of comfort and encouragement in every affliction. So it's not just talking about persecution. God is there for you regardless of what it is that you're going through. He is for you regardless of what you're going through, every affliction. The word affliction can mean persecution, but it can also describe internal turmoil. Just emotional stuff going on. It can describe spiritual things. It can describe physical, bodily things that you are going through, as well as sort of persecution, affliction from outside as well. So this word does really have a broad range of meaning, and Paul doesn't narrow it down anymore. And then, in fact, he does the opposite. He expands it. He says, every affliction that you're going through. So if you today are going through some emotional things, some spiritual things, some physical things, God is for you in this. He is the God of encouragement and comfort for you in whatever it is that is troubling you at the moment. Do you see God that way? When you look at God's expression on his face, is it one who wants to meet you in whatever trouble it is that you are currently going through? That's the way Paul describes God. It's the way we need to think about God. He says that these comforts come especially through Christ, and they come through Christ in two different ways. First of all, Christ has been where you and I are. He has been through the things that we have been through. He has suffered. He has been tempted. He has been pulled in all of the different directions that you and I have been pulled, and he's gone through it. He's been tempted to make those shortcuts. He's been tempted with those pulls, those inclinations. He's been tempted with the desire to make his own rules, just like you are sometimes, just like I am. Jesus has been through the same things that you've been through. He's been hurt by other people. He has experienced all the little losses and little deaths that you have been through. He has suffered. He's been on that emotional roller coaster that you go through all the time. He's dealt with disappointment and grief and uncertainty. Jesus identifies with your pain. And further to that, the cross here is the example, the prime example of the fact that the world isn't fair. Is that what you are going through at the moment, where you look at something in your life and go, it's not fair. This wasn't fair. And Jesus has been through that. He can resonate with your pain. He suffered innocently on your behalf. He was abandoned by God. He was a failed leader. He died penniless and far too young. It's not fair, and he knows it. God has experienced that feeling of it's not fair from the inside. He's experienced what you have been through. And there is comfort in that. There's consolation in that God identifies with your pain. He really does. That is the first way that Paul is comforted by Christ, because Christ has been there. But Paul derives even more comfort from Christ from the fact that Christ moved through pain and found life on the other side of it. And he did that as he entrusted himself fully to God, as he experienced death first, complete loss. But he trusts God enough to bring life out of death. And that's what Jesus does. Death doesn't have the last word. Suffering doesn't have the last word. And that is where Paul finds even more encouragement. I'm going to come back to that later on in this passage. So Paul describes Jesus as the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort, who offers comfort to his people through Christ's suffering. And he says, the next words are, so that. I hope you're following along in your translation so you can see this. So that. We go through these things so that we can comfort other people. That's what Paul says next. So we can comfort others in their own troubles. Have you been there with someone else while they have been suffering, and then you're able to offer them the fact that you have been through the same thing? Have you ever noticed how people get closer when they're going through the same types of things? When you can actually say to someone, I've been there? I've been there. Yeah, I know what it's like to experience loss. This is what Charles Spurgeon says. Charles Spurgeon was a preacher back in like the 19th century. So I have updated his language, but this is a direct quote. I just put it in slightly more contemporary English. He says, one Sunday morning, I preached from the text, my God, why have you forsaken me? And though I didn't say so, I preached my own experience of the same thing. I heard my own chains clank while I tried to preach to my fellow prisoners in the dark. I could not tell why I was brought into such an awful horror of darkness, which I condemned myself for. The following morning, a man came to see me who was in extreme despair. His hair seemed to stand straight up, and his eyes were ready to jump from their sockets. And after a little bit of small talk, he said to me, I never before in my life heard any man speak who seemed to know my heart. I'm in despair. But on Sunday, you painted a picture of me. You painted my portrait, and you preached as if you had been inside my soul. Spurgeon goes on to say, by God's grace, I saved that man from suicide and led him into gospel light and freedom. But I know I could not have done it if I had not myself been confined to the same dungeon of despair that he was in. Spurgeon says, I tell you this story because sometimes you might not understand your own experience. Why am I going through this? You might not understand your own experience, and the perfect people may condemn you for having it, but what do they know? You and I have to suffer much for the sake of the people we care about. Sometimes the things that you and I are going to go through are not even about us. They are for the sake of other people, just like Christ. And you have the opportunity to come alongside someone else and say, I've been there. I feel your pain. Here's how God got me through it. I think Paul and Spurgeon agree here. God uses our troubles to comfort and help other people who are in pain. So please do share your pain. Share your pain with other people. At the same time, it does need to go beyond that. Hopefully it will. We go through these things so that we can help other people. And we say, here is what Christ did for me. Not just, I feel your pain, but then here's how Christ met me in my pain. Here's how God got me through this difficult and troubling time. I was at my end, and God met me and helped me. Here's how. Share that as well. Share that as well. We can find encouragement in the way that other people have been through the pain we have been through and have met God in the middle of it. So please share your pain and share how God has been at work. This really does mean that we need to have honest conversations with one another about the stuff that we go through in our lives. We really do. And more than that, though, we need to be honest about the way that we view our pain. We need to see our pain through the cross. What does that mean? It means that we view all of life with this being our expectation of what we can expect out of life. We should expect life not to be fair. We should expect to go through things that are difficult. And we should expect that as we go through them, that God is willing to meet us and bring life out of that. That is what it means to view life through the cross and the resurrection. We are going to come back to that again. So please be honest with people. I mean, I don't mean sort of as we meet one another in the foyer here Sunday morning and everyone says, how are you? How are you? And the answer is obviously fine and you're not actually going to get into it at that moment. But in the moments where you sit down for coffee and you say, how are you doing? Give an honest answer. And be willing to share the pain and vulnerability that you are currently experiencing. And the fact that you don't even, my God, why have you forsaken me? You don't even know where God is at the moment. Because until you open up that conversation, no one else is going to be able to speak into it and say, I've been there. I have experienced what you're going through. I have not always known where God is, but he still met me or got me through it. And here's how. So be honest with one another. Commiserating certainly does have its place, but then go beyond commiserating. Share how God has been at work. Return, above all, to the resurrection, the cross and the resurrection. Be encouraged that we have a Father of mercy and the God of all comfort. You can entrust your afflictions and your little deaths and all the loss that you have experienced to him. Now, Paul is going to put flesh and blood on this. He's going to give us an example of what this looks like in his own life. So, Olivia, would you go to the next slide, please? And I'm going to read the next passage for you. Verse 8, Paul says, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. We were far burdened beyond our strength, so that we despaired of life itself. We ourselves had had the sentence of death in order that we might not trust in ourselves, but in God, the God who raises the dead. The God who delivered us from so great a death will deliver us. We hope he will yet deliver us as you join in prayer on our behalf so that many people might be able to give thanks to God for what he's done for us. Paul's speaking out of his own pain. He has been rescued from some of it, and he has not yet been rescued from all of it. It's an interesting experience as he reflects on it, because he says, we despaired of life itself. We need to take this phrase really, really seriously. Again, when he talks about the afflictions that he was going through, we don't actually know what it was. We can't map this particular incident that he is referring to in Asia onto anything that we know about Paul's life. There's simply no way to correlate it with the things he's been through. And he's been through a lot. If you've read Paul's writings, he talks about the stonings he's been through, the imprisonments. He's talked about the beatings and the whippings and the shipwrecks and so on. Paul's been through a lot. And he uses even more extreme language here to say, we went through something so horrible that we thought we were going to die and we despaired. Paul was in the middle of despair. Hopelessness. He had no more resources. He had run out of options. And it wasn't a pretty picture for him. Let me put that in sort of contemporary language that maybe some of this you can resonate with. It's like when the money runs out and the jobs aren't available and the eviction notice is on your door and the landlord is coming up the stairs to change the locks with the police officer. That's the level of despair. It's like when the doctor says, we've done everything we can, now get your affairs in order. It's that level of despair. It's when the food bank says, it's 2 weeks until the next hamper, and there's nothing in your cupboards. Can you start to resonate with the level of despair that Paul is feeling? It's like if you feel like you long for sleep and you dread waking up because you know that when you wake up, you will simply face more pain. That's the level of despair that Paul is in. We despaired of life itself. But there's encouragement here. In this letter of encouragement, he says, we went through that so that we wouldn't trust in ourselves. This is key. This is crucial for us. God destroyed Paul's self-confidence for a reason. My counselor, over at Shalom Counseling, Bob McKenzie has this phrase where he says, there are just some things where you are not adequate for the task. You're not adequate for the task. I love that phrase. That's exactly what Paul is going through. I'm not adequate for this task. Whatever it is, God, I have come to my end. We need to learn that we are not adequate for the task. We need to learn dependence on God. This is a very difficult lesson to learn, unfortunately. We need to learn this because it's actually life or death. You need to know that you actually need God. If you were adequate for the task and you didn't depend on God, you wouldn't actually think that you needed him. That's a very scary spot to be in. So it might sound cruel for me to say that God needs you and I to learn dependence on him, and sometimes the only way he can teach it is through these really, really difficult things. But it's not cruel. It's not cruel for a couple of reasons. First of all, do you ever depend on God for the things you don't actually need? I don't. Right? This is why it's a very, very difficult thing to learn. We are just rarely in spots where we pray to God and say, if you don't close this gap, if you don't do something here, I or this will fail. We're simply not in those spots very often. And so we live most of our lives not actually really needing to depend on God. What we ask God for most of the time is a little bit of a boost. I could use your help here. Those are many, many of my prayers, right? I'm sure yours as well. What we need from you, God, is a boost. I've pretty much got this, but I don't want to do it all by myself. I could use a little bit of help. So, you are invited to be part of this process. That's not the same thing as dependence on God. Are there things in our lives for which we have to depend on God or they will fail? That's what Paul is talking about here. We need to learn to rely on God, because if we don't, then the cross is really meaningless, actually. And you don't want to be in a position where the cross is meaningless. Now, I assume, once again, this is not cruel on God's behalf. This is not cruel of God to do, right? I assume that if God could teach us dependence without having to put us in scenarios where we have to rely on him, I assume that God would have taught us dependence by easier means. He is the God of all comfort, the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort. So I think it's safe to assume, I think we can be gracious in our thinking and assume that if God could teach us these lessons, he will use the easiest possible way. The fact is, we don't learn those lessons except under the types of circumstances that Paul's describing, where you're at your end. Because otherwise we do it on our own and we ask for a little bit of a boost. And we need to learn dependence. It's also not cruel because this is life or death, like I said. This is a basic life lesson, but it is really a life or death lesson. It's quite similar, actually, to when you teach your kids how to cross the street. And you look both ways. And it's a basic life skill that they need to learn. But if they don't learn that skill, it could be catastrophic, right? This is a life or death lesson. If we do not learn to depend on God, then we are crossing Highway 2 without looking both ways. The basic life skill, but absolutely crucial. We must learn dependence on God. And for God to teach us that, even if it means taking us through dark and difficult times, that's an expression of God's love and compassion, because you need to learn this lesson. I need to learn this lesson. And I'm a really slow learner, so I'm probably going to go through multiple examples of this until I actually get it. Right? Paul says, we had to learn to trust the God who raises the dead. God who raises the dead. He is the comforter and life giver and rescuer. He can redeem any death and any suffering and any despair that you have been in and are currently going through. God can bring life out of that. That's God's specialty. God can redeem all of the things that you and I have messed up. My prophet, Regent, I loved him. He used to say this, none of your life is wasted. God specializes in resurrection. God specializes in redeeming all the crappy parts of our lives and bringing life out of it. And he will use the adulteries you have been through, the miscarriages you have had, all of the depression and the darkness, the financial trouble that you have been through, the mistakes that you have made, and the things that have happened to you. God can take those things and bring life out of them as you depend on God for it. That's what God wants to do. That's what the cross and resurrection are all about. God brings life out of death. God redeems something that was irredeemable. That's what God does. That's the hope that he offers us. But it means dependence. Dependence on God. He wants to redeem your trouble. So, I've talked enough. Does this raise anything for you? Any questions that you might have? Something you want me to maybe clarify? Q&A a little bit? Yes? No? Q&A or A? Anything? Okay, I've got one for you. What does divine intervention look like? Olivia, would you go to the next slide, please? What does divine intervention look like? If you are depending on God, what is the answer going to look like? How are you going to know that it's God who's providing whatever it is that you need? Is divine intervention simply inner peace? And then anything else that comes your way that makes your life better, well, that's sort of physical stuff, that's material, that's not spiritual. Is that what divine intervention is? I'd like to suggest to you, no, it's not. Whatever, when you come to the end of your rope, I've got nothing left to give here, God. And when you come to the very end and you say, I'm now in complete dependence on you, God, anything that comes after that that helps you get through the next stage, I think we should consider it being something that God has then provided, right? If you have come to the end of yourself and you say, God, I'm depending on you for it, whatever comes next is the answer. I think that's a fair conclusion. We are embodied beings, which means that the provisions that God makes for you will often be physical, not just spiritual. If you're going through physical pain and then God gives you relief through going to a physiotherapist, well, do we not say thank you to God for that? If you've been at your end and you've tried everything, then whatever comes next, I think we say thanks to God for. I think so. Let me give you an example of this. By the way, sorry, that doesn't mean, therefore, that you don't reach out for help. If you have come to the end, I think it only makes sense then that you reach out to the helps that God makes available to you. Yes. Thank you, Jeff. I appreciate you jumping in and doing that. Jeff asked, Ben, are you saying that anything that comes afterwards, God is therefore in? Is that your question? Is it still dependence on God? If you ask for help, you've come to the end, you've asked for help, and now you're reaching out to the resources that are available. Is that still dependence on God? I think so, because you have come to the end in yourself. So anything left has to be God's provision. Further to that, say you're hungry. God, I'm hungry. I need you to meet my needs. But you haven't gone to your cupboard. Well, you can depend on God for everything, but then at the same time, God has already answered that by giving you these things here and here and here, in this cupboard and that fridge and so on. So there, we shouldn't expect that this is, it's one or the other, that it should either be all spiritual provision or that I forget about God and I just do my own thing. Why is it one or the other? That's what I'm calling into question here. So thank you for clarifying that, because it's a problem that you've put the question another way. But this is a problem that we all face. Is it God, or is it all my responsibility? Or is it God, is it all spiritual, or is it all physical? Why is it one or the other? That's what I want to raise. And I would like to provide you with an example from someone who is smarter than me, who's been through some of the things that we've been through. This guy, Lewis Smedes, this is a book. This is his spiritual memoir. You didn't really enjoy it, many of you. It's quite devotional. It's short, and he is reflecting on the life that he has been through, and he's always reflecting on God's involvement in his life. And this guy went through hard times. They dealt with, he and his wife dealt with the fact that they couldn't have children. They then had to adopt a number, and his heart just broke for these foster kids and the kids in the LA area where he lived. He went through depression that I'm going to read about in a moment. This guy went through actually quite a bit, and I'd encourage you to get the book. It's quite enjoyable. He was a professor of systematic theology down at Fuller Seminary, which is in California. It's one of the best seminaries in the States. And he went through some garbage, and I like to tell you this story. This is him speaking. He says, 5 or 6 years ago, after coming to Fuller, I fell into depression. I fell into a depression that made my family's life a misery, and it turned me into a grouch with my colleagues. It made a hash of my relationship with God, and it pushed me into the dark night of the soul. My experience was, from start to finish, a viper's tangle of resentment towards colleagues, daily lacerations of my own self. It was a mystery to my family, and I had a hellish sense that God had abandoned me. I didn't know where God was during this time. I only knew that wherever he was not with me. But I was wrong. He was with me because he was in Doris, his wife. And Doris was with me. What did she do? She did nothing. Nothing but wait and wait and wait. God came back to me on the strength of her power to wait for me. Never before had I known the saving power of waiting. God came back to me at the very moment that I had reached ground zero in my own hopelessness. I had been living alone for a couple of weeks, as a therapeutic regimen, in a secluded cabin on one of the islands in Puget Sound, cut off from all my usual escapes from reality, with no radio, no television, no books, no magazines, nothing that might have given me even a few moments escape from pain. On the Tuesday afternoon of the third week, while I was pacing the living room floor, I seemed to hear the voices of everyone whose approval I had lived for, my friends, my family, and especially my mother. Each of them came to me in turn, and each of them said the same thing: I cannot help you. I felt as if I were sinking into the ocean within an arm's reach of a boat full of loved ones who put their arms around their chests and shook their heads as I went down. Then God came back. He broke through my terror and said, I will never let you fall. I will always hold you up. When I heard him speak, or as some of my friends say, imagined that I heard him speak, I felt as if I had been lifted from a black pit straight up into joy. Never before had I been so suddenly released from the devil of despair. Never before have I known such amazing grace. Never before such elation. I have not been neurotically depressed since that day, though I must be honest and tell you that God also comes to me each morning and offers me a 20 milligram capsule of Prozac. That's crucial. With this medication, he clears the garbage that accumulates in the canals of my brain overnight and gives me a chance to get a fresh morning start. I swallow every capsule with gratitude to God. This guy was at the bottom. He was not alone, but he felt alone. His wife was there, but she was helpless as well. And help from God comes in two forms. Direct spiritual intervention and a whole medical process that is involved in prescribing Prozac, right? Is it all spiritual? No. Is it all physical? No. Why should it be binary? If you are at your end, then anything that comes after that is from God, I would argue. The doctor is not unconnected to God's intervention in this man's life. God also comes to me each morning and offers me this. With this medication, he clears. I swallow with thanksgiving, gratitude to God. We are embodied beings. We should expect that there are going to be embodied solutions to the problems that we are going through when we have embodied problems. If it's a spiritual solution, there will be a spiritual problem, there'll be a spiritual solution to it. But so often these things are so tightly interconnected that we shouldn't therefore say we can easily divide it off and say this is God's area and this is the human part and we just rely on this and not on that, or just on that and not on this, vice versa. God works, God understands that you are embodied beings, you and I are embodied beings, and we have embodied problems, therefore there will often be embodied solutions. Which means that when you are lonely, and you come to the end of your rope, and a friend comes by, you can say, thank you God, for that thing. That's a physical thing. My friend's presence, and touch, and so on. Right? It's not all spiritual, and it's not all physical. Okay? God is the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort. And he wants to bring resurrection to the places where we are in despair. And it will happen as we entrust ourselves in the deaths that we experience to God, just like Christ did. That's what the cross and resurrection are all about. Christ demonstrates this. And we are going to celebrate that now through communion. Communion reminds us that God brings life, nourishment for his body out of death. We are going to take that in a few moments and give you a moment for silent reflection.